And we'll look again this morning at the next part of this story of the book of Acts as it unfolds before us. I want you to imagine an owl that looks like a piece of tree trunk. In fact, its feathers resemble cracked bark, and its colour and markings are the exact match of the tree in which it sits. Very hard to spot. Or a toad that looks exactly like a fallen leaf. A seahorse that appears to be exactly like a piece of coral until you look closely and can see the curl of its tail. A spider, the exact colour and texture of grains of sand where it lives and hides. Or a gecko that mimics a dry, curled leaf. In the world of camouflage, animals throughout the animal kingdom beat men hands down. It's really impressive. You can Google this and have a look for yourselves, because however much I explain it, you'll never see it until until you see it. So just Google camouflage and it'll throw up some things for you, and you can see some of these creatures. It's been said, of course, that nature is red in tooth and claw. So animals that wish to avoid becoming dinner need to be able to hide in plain view. Unfortunately, predators looking for their dinner are also very good at hiding and vanishing in plain sight. And the idea of being able to blend in and become invisible in your environment is very simple, but very effective. And camouflage depends upon three factors: the physiology and behavior of the animals, the behavior and habits of the predators, and the environment that both of the animals inhabit. Blending into the environment is the most common form of camouflage. Yet there are creatures which far surpass even the animal kingdom for being able to hide in plain view. And the scripture peels back the curtains on this invisible world, the forces of darkness in spiritual realms, the Bible sometimes calls them, warning us that they are all around and very active in our world. I suppose when we come to this chapter of the Acts, we can think of the X-Files in Acts, because we see something of that invisible world. And our first thought is of invisible hostiles. Then in verse 5, we read of chapter 8 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Now, some folk may wonder, why is the gospel good news? However great we as Christians might think and know and have experienced for ourselves, however great this gospel is, and we know that it's the best message that you can hear, there are many people throughout the world, all around us, who don't agree with these things. Isn't it just about church and going to church, they think? Isn't it just about religion? There's too much religion in the world. It's just about religion, isn't it? Or isn't it just about Jesus and stuff like that that are not really relevant to us? Aren't you just drumming up new recruits for your Sunday morning services? That's what people often think, isn't it? And the gospel isn't good news to them, to many people. In fact, it sounds like bad news, doesn't it? They imagine that our message, this great good news of the gospel, is mostly negative and mostly prohibitive, mostly about telling them to stop playing around, stop having a good time, stop enjoying yourself here in this world, and come and sing some hymns with us instead. And if anything pops into people's minds, perhaps it's that vision from the past of the Puritans. I met a man in Abersucken in South Wales several years back and shared something of the gospel with him. And he and his wife came along to a few of our services. In the course of our conversation, he stumped me for a moment because he suddenly said to me, "Would I have to stop drinking beer?" That was obviously what was uppermost in his mind, in our conversation. On the face of it, if it's the choice between a Sunday morning service or surfing down on the beach, we know what wins out. It's no contest, isn't it? And yet, the gospel, in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, says, "The beginning of the good or glad tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The good tidings, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. Now, it's only good if you can appreciate what the alternative is. It's only good if you can understand and appreciate the background and where the gospel is coming from and what it's really telling us and what it's really all about and what it has to say. In other words, it's good only if you know why not having the gospel is bad. And not having the gospel is very bad. Well, the gospel is good because it fulfills a certain promise that God made a long, long time ago, back in the book of Genesis. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, in Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned and fell, God spoke with the man and with the woman in the garden. And in Genesis 3:15, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, the important question to ask, well, that's a very well-known verse, but the important question to ask there is, who is God speaking to? Because he's not speaking to Adam, per se, and he's not speaking to Eve, per se. But he is obviously speaking to a sentient and intelligent creature, isn't he? Otherwise, there'd be no point in God making a promise like that and saying what he said. So, who is God speaking to? Well, God is speaking to the serpent. Not to a snake, but to the serpent, to Satan. And what God is saying is, he's promising his downfall. He's promising his defeat, that he will be overthrown and all his work will be destroyed. God is promising the overthrow and destruction of Satan. And those opening chapters of Genesis are so very important if you want to really understand what the gospel is all about. In fact, the gospels and what Jesus came to do and what he did and what he said and what he spoke about and all these things that are happening in the book of Acts, they don't really make sense unless you understand from the beginning, from Genesis, what happened. God made a promise to us. Adam and Eve were there. They could hear what God was saying, even though he was speaking to Satan. He made a promise to us, but he also made a prophecy to Satan. And after 4,000 years, it was completely fulfilled. Now, you might say, well, why did God wait a long time? Well, you'll have to ask the Lord about that. I don't have an immediate answer for you this morning. But after 4,000 years, the promise and the prophecy that God made was fulfilled. It came to pass. And it happened on a hillside outside of the city of Jerusalem in a place called the Place of a Skull, where they crucified a man who was manifested to destroy Satan and sin, where they put to death Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when Jesus was crucified, you know, he spoke from the cross, didn't he? He made several statements. One of the things he said is in Mark 15, verse 37. Right at the end, just before Jesus yielded up his spirit, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Well, what was it that Jesus cried? It was more than a death cry. He actually said something in those last moments. And it wasn't just for the ears of men. There were many other invisible ears listening in at that time. And we can see what Jesus cried. It's recorded in the Gospels. And he said, "It is finished," or "It is ended. It's brought to an end." And it meant a great deal. The ripples of that cry, it was a cry of victory, have traveled all down the centuries to our own times and will go on traveling to the end of the world. Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It is ended." And it meant much. It meant very much. It meant that the enemy is defeated. That was a cry for us, but also for the ears of Satan. It meant that a victory had been won. It meant that the tyranny and bondage with which Satan holds men in his grasp had been brought to an end. It was over. And it meant an end to sin and the power of sin. Jesus came and he died on that cross. And one of the reasons that he died is stated in God's word very clearly. In 1 John 3 verse 8, it tells us that Jesus died that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Hebrews 2:14 tells us that he came to destroy the devil himself. Now, why am I telling you these things? Well, our text here tells us, doesn't it? In verse 8, it's just a single sentence. It's such a wonderful sentence, full of meaning. There was great joy in that city because of what Stephen was preaching, because of the things that were happening there. Quite clearly, Philip coming down to Samaria was very, very good news. And the people were very glad to have this man come to them and to speak to them and to do the things that he did. He was very well received. The Gospels say, don't they, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the sinners received him gladly. That they were so glad that he had come and that he spoke to them. In verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Why? Well, because just like the Jews to whom Jesus had ministered and the apostles had ministered, that the Samaritans were afflicted and greatly oppressed. And it's there in verse 7, isn't it? Unclean spirits, evil or wicked spirits, those are invisible spiritual beings, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were lame and paralyzed were also healed. And now Philip had a tremendous message to bring, didn't he? A message of peace with God. The Samaritans, like the Jews, knew that they were estranged from God by their sin, that they were God's enemies. He preached Christ to them. You can be friends with God. You can be brought back to God. He preached forgiveness. All those things that are wrong in your life can be forgiven and taken out of the way. Christ has nailed it all to his cross. And he preached eternal life, didn't he? You can look forward to everlasting life, living with God in that new heavens and that new earth. Now, those are no small things. Those are tremendous blessings and promises, aren't they, that Philip was preaching there through Christ. But we notice, don't we, that the whole situation into which Philip came, it just wasn't normal, was it? Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. That's just not normal, is it? And Paul warned us about this kind of thing, didn't he? In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, he warns us about invisible hostiles. spiritual beings that we cannot see, but which are hostile both to God and the gospel and to those who believe. And Paul spoke openly about them in Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Philip came preaching Christ. And even the spirits could not resist the things that he was saying, the power of God at work in this man, Philip. It's very common, isn't it, to read this passage. It's a familiar passage to most of us. Very common to read this passage, to focus in on the wonderful work that Philip was doing, and to ignore the elephant in the room. What Paul and the other apostles, what's clearly being described by Luke here in this passage, is a struggle against supernatural forces, isn't it? Not just a thing about ideologies and philosophies and thoughts, but spiritual forces and powers. Very real, non-human agents that are engaged in warfare against us, and still are. The situation in Samaria is this, isn't it? That this young deacon, Philip, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, because he was one of those seven that were chosen and set aside, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, like Stephen, came down to the city in Samaria preaching the gospel with great need, because many were afflicted, many were unwell, many were oppressed by these spiritual forces, and there was a great need of the gospel to be preached there in that city. A great deal was happening. God was at work. And we see, there's a mention there, isn't there, of some of the miracles that Philip worked. The multitudes with one accord took notice of what Philip said because of the miracles that he did. So God was at work. But also, from verse 7, we see that there's someone else at work as well, don't we? Satan is at work here. That serpent of old, he also is busy. And the Bible repeatedly speaks about and exposes these things for us. There is great need here. And this man, Simon, a sorcerer he's called. He'd been at work for a very long time under the influence of these spiritual forces. As Philip preached the gospel to them, they gladly received him. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. This is not a fairy story. This is not fiction that has been put before us here. We're not in some myth or some fantasy or something like that. Paul, who wrote about these things, is perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived. A man of great intellect, great integrity, and great ability. Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, also a man of great intelligence and ability, a foremost historian. These men are serious and sober in the things that they write and speak about. This is not a story. This is history. This is historical. This is what happened when Philip came preaching the gospel. Here's an ordinary city of people. It's historical, perhaps the capital city of the region. It says he went down to a city of Samaria or to the city of Samaria. It might be Samaria itself. It might be another large city. But whatever, in the ancient world, it was a seat of learning and culture. In their context, it was very modern. This is not a mud hut set up. This is a city. And it won't do for us to say that this is all primitive nonsense, because that ignores something terribly obvious, doesn't it? That there are these agents and mysterious powers that are at work. The Spirit of God was also at work, but these invisible hostile powers were also at work in that place. And again, the Bible repeatedly, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it repeatedly speaks about and exposes these great supernatural forces, these powers that are at work. And it's dangerous and foolish just to dismiss these things and to write them off. In the New Testament, Peter, writing in 1 Peter 5:8, said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Notice the devil is there described as our adversary, the one who is opposed not only to the things of God, but to the people of God and to the gospel. And whom is it that he stalks and seeks to devour? Well, the careless and the unsuspecting and the foolish and the scoffers and the skeptics and the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Because what he's really saying is that there's no such thing as spiritual beings, as angels and demons and God and a spiritual realm. But of course there is. And if you want to dismiss what Peter and Paul and the others in the scripture say, you also have to dismiss and ignore the words of Jesus himself. It was the Son of God, wasn't it, who said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Now, is the Son of God a liar? Or did he always speak the truth? Jesus himself often spoke of an implacable and terrible enemy. A strong man, he called him, who overpowers men and women, who binds them to his own will and power. He keeps them in bondage. He keeps them in darkness. He keeps them in unbelief. Jesus crossed swords with him in the wilderness. When the Spirit of God led him out into the wilderness, it was Satan, it was the adversary who came to him. And he faced him down. And Jesus returned from that encounter in the power of the Spirit to overpower him. And throughout his ministry, as Jesus spoke about this gospel, he exposed and confronted and threw down these unclean spirits, these wicked powers, these spiritual powers. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And if you read God's word properly, and don't just dip into it, the scripture leaves us in no doubt that there are these invisible hostile forces at work. That's why the gospel is good news. It's good news because God sent a man into the world who could deal with those powers and totally overthrow them and pull them down. And that's what the cross is about. It's about defeating the enemy of souls as well as accounting for our sin and making us right with God. God sent his own Son into the world. He took on flesh and blood. He tasted of this life and he tasted of death on the cross that he might destroy the devil and his works, the one who had the power of death and holds men in bondage. That's why this gospel is such good news. He has defeated and overthrown these hostile spiritual powers. And we see it here. Multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And then he goes on, doesn't he, and speaks about this man Simon, a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery, claiming to be great. And what did he do? Well, in verse 10, it tells us, doesn't it, he deceived the whole city, didn't he? They all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. And they heeded him because he'd astonished them for a long time with his sorceries. But when Philip began to preach Christ, when Philip began to bring the good news of the Son of God dying on the cross to defeat the adversary, they began to heed him and to believe and were baptized. We see in Simon, don't we, a visible hoaxer. We have to do something with this man, Simon. We can't just ignore what Luke says about him there in verse 9 and 10 and 11. How do we account for him? What can we say about this man, Simon? Is he some illusionist? Some kind of a con man? A kind of ancient equivalent of a David Blaine or something like that? Well, I suppose many modern people today would probably see it that way. But verse 9 says about him that he practiced sorcery. He practiced the magical arts. Remember, in the Old Testament, When God commissioned Moses to come and free the children of Israel from the Egyptians, Moses came across the very same thing. He came across the Egyptian magicians, those who practiced magical arts. And some of the signs that God gave Moses to do, they were able to copy them and to duplicate them. It says, doesn't it, in back there in Exodus, that they even turned the Nile to blood. Well, even if they only managed to make it seem red, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? But that they were able to duplicate what Moses did by these magical arts that are spoken of there. Clearly supernatural. Clearly satanic. This man, Simon, had astonished the people of Samaria for a long time. These were streetwise people. They weren't naive. Astonish is a very strong word. He managed to amaze them with the things that he did. And the scripture doesn't hesitate to put this down, to explain this as supernatural. Mark 13:22 says, "False prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Now, his reputation was so great that a statue was erected to him in Rome. So, what do we make of this man? Well, something clearly supernatural was at work here. See, the thing is, God is real. And God hasn't gone away. So why should we suppose for a moment that the enemy has gone away? And the enemy does nasty work, doesn't he? He deceives men so that they don't hear the truth. That was what was happening here with Simon. Everybody heeded him because of the things that he did. And as long as they heeded him, they were kept from the truth of God. The devil also blinds men, doesn't he, so that they do not see the truth. All they could see was this man Simon and the things that he was doing. They couldn't see the things of God. They'd been blinded by Satan and by this man Simon. And the devil destroys men, doesn't he, so that they cannot participate in that true life which Jesus came into the world to bring to us. Simon gave them all a good show, but he couldn't give them any real hope. Philip came along preaching Christ, the Son of God, in whom there is power. And then suddenly there was hope and there was life. Jesus said, didn't he, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Philip came and preached Christ to them and liberated them from the power of the evil one. But Satan works hard to keep men from Christ. They all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is a great power of God. He raises up false witnesses and deceivers." And I wonder what you have believed this morning. Have you believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Or are you deceived and blinded by Satan? Very real, very powerful, very strong to keep men from faith. The idea, sadly, of a malevolent spirit working against us in this modern world, it's laughable, isn't it? People laugh, and that's how he manages to hide in plain view. But God sent his Son into the world, and we see the victory here of Jesus. Simon deceived the people with words and thoughts and philosophies, all contrary to the word of God. It doesn't really matter the content of what he was saying. The important thing is that it kept them from believing the truth. They heeded him because he had astonished them with his sources for a long time. But they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. Proverbs 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Philip preached a very simple gospel. Christ, who died on the cross for sin, to defeat the enemy of our souls. He died, rose again, and won the victory. And there is pardon and forgiveness and new life through faith in the Son of God. Now, whatever doesn't lead to Christ in this world, whatever takes up your attention and interest but doesn't lead to Christ is potentially harmful and dangerous. Today there's a great deal, isn't there, that is said and spoken that is contrary to God's word. Simon styled himself here, didn't he, as the great power of God. At least that's how he liked people to think of him. We've moved on from there today, haven't we? A man like Simon perhaps wouldn't get away with doing that in our modern world. Because most modern Western people don't believe in God or gods or miracles or invisible powers and things. So the enemy doesn't need to deceive us in that way anymore, does he? But there is another great power at work, isn't there? There is another great power to which many give heed. Science, for example. The scripture speaks of men in 2 Timothy 3:7 who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's our generation, isn't it? They're blinded and dazzled by science and whatever the scientists say. How wise men have become today, but they are ignorant. God has the real answer to all things, to everything and anything that a man could ever want to know. All the answers are in the Word of God for us, in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we see a viable Savior, someone who really is the great power of God, someone who was sent into this world as the power of God to overthrow all these other dark and malevolent forces. Now, the Bible isn't anti-science. The incompatibility between the Bible and science that we're always told exists, that's just another deception. The Bible isn't anti-science. In fact, some of the greatest scientists were men who believed in God and the order of the creation that God has made. But today, science has become the great power to which all give heed, just like Simon. I came across a science program currently on TV. It celebrates science and all that it's achieved. And the opening lines were that science has answered man's deepest questions on origins and had the greatest impact on how we see ourselves. Very seductive, isn't it? Very plausible. And many people believe these things. To millions, science sits as God, the great power, as it were. But it's all false. It's all a lie. It's a master deception by the enemy. And it keeps men in blindness and in darkness. We're told, aren't we, that science will feed the world. Science will cure the world of everything that is wrong. And save the world, the great argument over climate and so on. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this age has blinded those who do not believe. All the promises are empty. It is Jesus Christ that is the great power of God. It is the one whom Philip came to Samaria preaching. The one thing that hasn't changed, the one thing that is the same, is God's word. The truth of the gospel concerning his son. Jesus Christ is the great power of God. He came into the world that we might live. Man doesn't live by bread alone, he said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is Jesus, isn't it, the Son of God, who is able to feed us, not just with the things that we need day to day, but with that spiritual food which will nourish our souls and keep us alive. It is Jesus who is the great power of God, who is able to cure us of all our ills, the greatest of which is sin in our lives, completely incapacitating people. 10 out of 10 people die because of sin. Well, Jesus can put an end to that. He has put an end to that by dying on the cross. Jesus Christ is a great power of God. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction." How does God do that? Through his Son. He does it through the gospel. He does it through men and women coming to faith in the one whom he sent into the world to be our Savior, to be the deliverer. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Why? Because Philip came and preached Christ to them. And you and I need to heed the word of Philip this morning. To believe upon the Son of God, who came into the world, not just to deliver us from sin, that's a key thing, tremendously important, but to overthrow the devil. and all his works and to defeat him. Philip proclaimed Christ, and the eyes of the Samaritans were opened, and your eyes and my eyes can be opened this morning to these same things. I pray God that he will open your eyes. Amen.